If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We are continuing in our series on Genesis. If you were here last week, and if you are a lady, you're back this week, excited that we're going to talk about the men. Here we are talking in chapter 3. You know, it's not the most exciting chapter. In fact, it's in some ways, it can be the most depressing chapter of the Bible, because it's the chapter where sin first enters into the world. But even particularly in these verses is where we are seeing the consequence of sin. We're seeing the curse. And last week we talked about the curse and its impact that it had on women, the pain in child-rearing. And we talked about that was much more than actual giving birth. There's so much involved with that. We talked about the desire to rule over their husband and how really and ultimately in that there was a root of fear that was behind all of that, that was such a challenge. Well, we're going to talk about tonight how the curse did not just go to the serpent. The curse did not just go next to the woman. The curse went on to the man as well, too. So we're going to read that here in this text. And as we read this, focusing on that section, may God's word be heard and be remembered in our hearts. This is his word. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard away to the tree of life. This is God's holy and inspired word. You know, we gave a picture, an image last week, and it was an image of a sailboat, a little bit here to understand this, because sin brings a distortion. First off, a distortion of God's design, but it also brings a deprivation, being deprived of God's power. And I compared it to like being like a sail on a sailboat. And we even began with talking about how a sail is like a wing of an airplane as well, too, how the air flows over top of it. But if that sail, which might represent God's design and plan for us, if it has a hole or a rip in it, if it is not attached correctly to the mast of the boat, it is not going to work effectively, and it is going to be distorted, and it's going to not pull a sailboat very well if it pulls it at all. We also talked about, too, how that was, even though that's God's design, there's a power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is like the wind that blows across that sail. You can have a perfectly constructed sailboat, but if there is no wind, it doesn't matter. Your boat's going nowhere. Both equally work together. Both are part of that design. And both of those things were lost when sin entered the world. We looked at last week how God's design was distorted on women, and we looked at how his power was missing for women. This week, specifically, we're going to look at men. How God's design is also distorted, how his power is also lacking in regards to that. Also want to take a look at some of these pictures. Some of these date from this 20th century, some older. But pictures, even throughout history, and I thank Mary Alice Archer for providing some of these, picking up some of these pictures have caught on and captured the idea of the misery of the world that we live in, of the sense of we being in a cursed world where there is distortion. And you see it even reflected in artists. Go to the next one, Benjamin, as well, too. Even, here's a picture, I believe, of hell here, being tormented here, but looks a lot like, could be earth in certain situations. How the image, and even how our artists throughout time have picked up on the fact of the chaos of the world that we live in, the frustration, the next one, Benjamin, as well, too. And even here you see this, the distortions of the clocks and of time, and how our artists are the ones that so much capture the soul and the imagination. Our artists have told the history and the story of the depravity of mankind. The depravity and the struggle that have we been in. You know, I don't need to show these pictures because I bet all of us, I know for a fact, all of us can look at the canvas of our own lives and we can look at the struggles and we can see the ups and downs. We can see the times when we're scratching our head and we're trying to figure out why, God, why would this happen? The times that we're looking at and trying to make sense of the world around us when we see a Katrina hurricane come through and wipe out part of a country. When we see a tsunami come and wipe out hundreds of thousands of people, we are amazed and in wonder, is there a God? Is there a God that's in control? What is the explanation for that? And the only explanation, by the way, for all these things is given clearly in Scripture, that there is a curse, that even though God created a wonderful, beautiful, perfect world, sin did enter in. And we're beginning to see that impact, and we're going to look at that again specifically for how that is with men tonight. Because men are cursed too with a distortion of design, a deprivation of power. And what I want to look at first here is how God confronts Adam with his failure. And it's a confrontation on his headship. Notice in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Where was Eve when God gave that command? Anybody know? Right here still. God had not taken the rib yet from Adam. You know, Eve was not even privy of hearing of that command, but Adam was. Adam was entrusted with the command from God. Later in that chapter, God would create Eve, but he had first told that to Adam. Eve would have learned of this command from Adam and not from God directly. Adam had correctly exercised his headship and rule here, because we see when Eve is confronted with the serpent, she knows what God has said. She describes it back. Adam had conveyed to Eve what God's command was, but notice that God, before he creates Eve, gives the command to Adam. There's a responsibility of headship there. Adam had to tell Eve the truth. And we're going to continue on. How did that continue to go on? How was his headship here challenged? Well, you know, Adam was aware of the serpent's craftiness. You know, we can understand that. After all, he had seen all the living creatures, and he had named them personally. Look back on chapter 2 also, verses 18 through 19. Then the Lord, this is before Eve. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And then he creates Eve. So Adam is in this process. Adam has come across. Adam has seen this animal, and he said, serpent. He's called it its name. Adam was aware of that. Eve's not even shocked that the serpent can speak for whatever reason. I mean, that would still be shocking to me if I came across that today. And I hate snakes in general, much less a speaking snake. But Eve wasn't even shocked by it. Adam apparently had already known about that, wasn't shocked by it either. Maybe told Eve, or maybe the serpent was around. We don't know. But Adam had already had an encounter with a serpent. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Well, Adam had known of the craftiness of the serpent, of the beast. Eve obviously was aware of it to some degree as well, too, but Adam named him. Adam came across him face to face. Adam saw his craftiness. Adam knew to some degree of the potential danger, of the threat of the serpent. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been described as being crafty with that. Well, Adam, he failed to exercise, though, his rule when Eve was being deceived. By what? Because we're told in the text that Adam was there with her. He passively kept silent. He knowingly disobeyed, and he willingly followed Eve's lead in taking the fruit. Now, if we jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving some insights into the structure and the order of worship. And he goes back to the creation order. And he says this, and listen to some of the interesting parallels. He says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Now, who was silent in the garden when the serpent came? Adam was, not Eve. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety." You know, at first reading, this looks like, well, gosh, it seems like women are getting picked on. She was the one that was deceived. But you know what is also being said here, if you look at this in the context of this, is that, you know, Adam was the one that was silent and had nothing to say. And God is giving us a reflection here of how the right proper balance should be in the context of worship, in the context of authority in particular, is that it should have been Adam that was speaking up. It should have been Adam that would say, "Oh, hold on, Eve, one second. I'll talk to the serpent." The woman was deceived. And what was Adam? Knowingly disobedient. Ladies, don't look at this as a slam on you. This is more of a slam on saying, look, there was one who was silent that should have been speaking. There was one who wasn't deceived and knowingly went ahead and took of it anyway. God is hitting at here, and in the very beginning here, notice, because when he's talking in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase." He goes right to the issuing of the curse. But to the serpent and to Adam, he says a little differently. He says to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it." And then he goes on and gives the curse. That's not just a mistake. That's not just an accident. God is bringing back Adam to a point of accountability that he had that was unique in some ways over Eve's. He had been given the command. What was his role and responsibility? To rule and subdue the creation around him, including, which by the way, would have been his wife. He's the one that named her. He named her woman in chapter 2, along with the other creatures. He was to help bring the God's rule present in her life as much as the other creation around him. But when God's rule in her life was being questioned and being challenged by a serpent, Adam was silent. I think it's Larry Crabb that wrote the book, The Silence of Adam, which is a very profound book that talks and looks more deeply at some of the truths behind that. But before we just jump through and see what Adam's curse is here, we need to first realize that God is holding him accountable to a headship and authority that he miserably failed on that day in the garden. He failed to exercise his rule when Eve was being deceived. Adam should have been the one to keep he and Eve away from the serpent, or at least he should have addressed the serpent and put the discussion to a stop. So, why didn't he say anything? Why was he silent? And my first thought as I was studying this text is I thought, you know, well, he neglected his headship. He quit being a head. But I don't think that's really what happened. He changed his headship. Oh, Adam was very much still head as far as being the one that had accountable authority, the one that was given responsibility. Oh, he very much had it, but he had changed it. Adam exercised his headship in this case by abandoning his head. The headship is an interesting thing. In fact, we need to look at 1 Corinthians 11:3, or I'll read it for you, that talks about, gives us a real quick in one verse how the headship works for the church. Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and you can even put the Spirit in there with God the Son, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And then we have man, and then we have woman. You see, headship, as far as creation, always involves one that you're exercising headship over and one that you're exercising headship under. But it changed on that day for Adam. Adam continued to be a head. In fact, people have thought it was passivity on Adam's part to be silent. I want to give you another perspective, look at it from another angle, to say, no, it was really active silence. From where he had the headship of God telling him, look, this, I commanded you not to do this, and you're about to do it, Adam actively decided not to say anything. And men, I'm hitting us hard this week because I'm with you on this, because we need to be hit hard. But even though there is a sense that we can become passive, in reality, because of the headship that we are given and the responsibility and the authority we're given in the home, we are never ultimately passive. You are actively choosing your approach to do or to not do, to speak or to remain silent. Either way is a choice that we're making, that we're actively doing. And Adam here demonstrates that here in a very profound way, a way that's scary if you think about it. There was a new exercise of a new headship here in this place. And where God's headship had been over Adam, Adam stepped out from underneath that. And rather than speaking the truth in submission to God and saying, hey, look, God said not to eat it. It's not up to me whether I want to. Eve, it's not up to you whether you want to. God said, Adam steps out from underneath because he no longer submitted to that headship at that moment. And his silence was a demonstration of that. And he allowed his wife to be deceived when he was not deceived. You know, looking at this experience, we can construct, I think, a biblical model for headship, looking at what Adam had done right and what he did wrong. There are some things that were done right here in this process. First, knowing God is, and that God is the source of truth. Adam had acknowledged that when he was first given the command by God. Second, implementing truth to those under his rule. He had told Eve about the rule that God had given, not to eat of this tree, because Eve was aware of it. Now, Eve had a little bit of maybe wasn't quite clear on it, because we're told in the text too that she also told Satan earlier on that we weren't supposed to even touch it. And God didn't say that. God said simply don't eat it. So it had not been maybe made clear enough, but Eve was aware to some degree. Adam knew the truth. Adam had conveyed that to his wife in a responsible way. But third, there was an element of being a defender of the truth, knowing the enemy and the threat, because we already talked about he had already been encountered with the serpent. He'd already named the serpent. He was aware that it was the craftiest of all the animals in the garden. He knew there was something unique here. You know, he had a reason to have the yellow or red flag going up around with this creature. I mean, it's the only one that we're ever told of a creature that speaks. That alone should have made you think, this is a little different. He was aware of the potential threat. Fourth, and where Adam failed, exercising his headship solely under the headship of God or Jesus Christ. Where he should have had confidence and trust in God, not himself, he instead took confidence and trust into himself. And he stepped out from underneath that headship. Men, let me ask you tonight, how are you doing in this area? We talked about the dangers and the perils that women faced within that curse, but the curse, let me tell you, lives on today, and it is alive and well in every man's heart that's in this room. And I wish I could say, you know, I was some better example than any of you, and I'm really not. It's alive and well in that. First off, how are you about knowing God as a source of truth? You understand that your unique role and unique calling from God, your unique design to rule and subdue the creation around you requires you to know God and to know his truth and to know his word. It's absolutely essential. You know, in certain contexts over time, over in the history of church, there are times, especially in the 20th century, where women have been, in certain denominations, ridiculed and even kind of suppressed for knowing more than their husbands, and that they should be careful to not be too knowledgeable in the scriptures because their husband needs to be the head and needs to be the leader so that proper balance can happen there, that he can be leading the family like he should be in regards to God's truth. That's absolutely wrong. Ladies, you go for it. You hunger after God, you thirst after God, you grow in your relationship with God. That's wonderful. Men, it's a shame on us, and it's despicable. When we have been given the authority and the responsibility from God, and he has revealed, I mean, we of all generations have so little excuse. We have the Word of God, not only in our own language, okay, but how many different translations? Can you count how many translations there are? I guarantee you can't, because I can't. I cannot tell you how many English translations there are. How much access? I have more Bibles personally than there are people in this room. We have the ability, we have the access to come to God's Word like no other generation has ever had the ability to do. And there is absolutely no excuse, men, that with the design that God's placed us, with the design of glory and honor, that we should not be leading the way in the study of God's Word, of knowing God and knowing His truth. Well, how about we're doing in the second area, men, implementing the truth under God's rule. How are we in implementing that truth in our homes, our relationship with our wives, our relationship with our children? And for you men that aren't married, how are you about doing and implementing it in your own surroundings, whether it's your school and studies, whether it's your job and work, whether it's your relationship with your friends, whether it is girls you're dating? How are you about bringing the rule of God's kingdom in everything that you are, everything that you're touching? Thirdly, we talked about being a defender of the truth. How are you doing, men, personally, and not only being aware of God and His truth and studying Him and being and knowing Him intimately, not only implementing that in your life, in the relationships, and everything that you have touch of, but how are you doing that and defending that? Now, I'm not talking about debating with non-Christians. I'm talking about how are you in defending it from being robbed from yourself? How are you keeping yourself entrenched in that? Do you have other men in your lives that are asking you the hard questions? I mean, are you having good, honest, deep talks with your wives, if you're married, about hard spiritual things? Are you asking yourself tough questions? When you're interacting with your kids, if you have kids, how are you doing there? Are you defending truth in their heart and their life? Are you standing up for them? Are you helping to guide them in the way they need to be guided? And fourthly, are we exercising the headship solely under the headship of God and Jesus Christ? Are we solely seeing ourselves under His authority versus kind of doing it any way we want, taking things in our own hands? You know, guys, I'm convicted, even preparing for this sermon this week. Some of you know that Laura and I have been in marriage counseling now for about a year. It's been a great kind of, 70,000 mile checkup in our 15 years of marriage. I think that's about what it's costing us, is that too. But, we kind of went thinking we'd go for a few times, and here we are a year later, and we continue to go. But I tell you what, it's taken a whole year, but I had my hardest counseling meeting this past Wednesday, and I was blown away because I got a glimpse and I got a look into a part of my heart that was so discouraging, that was so humbling, that through a gifted counselor, through what's been a year of just talking through things, we're not just talking on one topic. We're going everywhere in our marriage, in our life, and kids, and everything else. But it was brought to a head to me this past Wednesday where I just felt crushed. And I'm not talking about self-pity. I'm just talking about crushed of seeing, man, I've really blown it in some huge ways. And it became so clear it is sometimes. Sometimes it just like hits you like the 2x4 across the head. And you just kind of realize, like, oh, man, there it is. There has been where I can see it clearly now. And I don't know why. I feel like we've been here almost 15 years. 15 years of a blind spot. And a blind spot that goes back even beyond that in a particular area of where I had not been exercising godly headship. I mean, I'm not trying to keep you in suspense on stuff here, but, there are little things about how the way I was acting. One, there was a blindness of a self-focused viewpoint. That was a big part of it, but I realized there was a loss of choice. I was not choosing, in many ways, to love my wife the way that God's called me to, as Christ loves the church and has laid down His life for it, for her. I was loving my wife in all kinds of ways that looked good on the outside, but were deep down underneath in the root of it were about really making myself feel good. And that were really about trying to gain favor in her eyes because I needed her approval to feel good about myself, or I needed others to be able to look at our marriage and find approval in that because they would be pleased in that. And as I looked, this foundation of sand just crumbled away, as it often does when the tide comes in. And I just saw that what was beneath that was pride, was insecurity and selfishness. And like an addict who makes a choice, I lost choice. Every addict makes a choice, and every addict doesn't have choice. You know what I mean? He goes back to the bottle or to the drug by choice, but he goes back because he has no choice. I realized there had been this addiction of my heart to have this kind of approval, to have this kind of a pattern, and it had been killing my wife, who's graciously has still been hanging on, and really it's killing me. And I had no more choice than the addict did. And I'm talking like I'm done, past it. I'm just realizing it. Just a whole new level here of this with all this. But I can tell you there's been a desperateness for God's intervention like I haven't had in any time recently as well, too. I've walked around stunned, but you know what? I've also walked around thinking, how great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? I've been blown away by His greatness, because my greatness, which is not really greatness, got a little bit more out of the way. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of God's redemptive power. Continue to pray for me. Continue to pray for our marriage, which God is graciously working through. But men, we have headship, and we have responsibility, and it's a glorious thing to lay down your life for your bride, as Christ laid down His life for His church, His bride. And we must be students of that. We must be growing in that. A few other curses here with Adam. That's one that we can kind of miss sometimes. But do you realize that his strong helper, in Hebrew, his Azer, his wife, was cursed as a result of that? Adam's neglect of headship, Adam's new headship, which was independent of God, brought not only curse on himself, but he was responsible for a curse that was brought on his wife. And we ought to be ashamed for the centuries and the years we've made it sound like this was Eve's fault. We brought a curse. Adam brought a curse on his strong helper. 1 Peter 3, 5-7 says this. It says, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful." Remember, we read this last week. "They were submissive to their own husbands. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Remember, men, it was our failed headship that contributed to Eve's fall into sin. Part of her weakness and her curse is our responsibility. You know, as a result, women's curse includes, as we talked about last week, a fear of trusting and following their husbands and being a strong helper. This is the reason why they are weaker. They're the weaker partners, not because they are a hindrance to the marriage or because they're lacking a contribution. It's just the opposite. They are needed to fulfill the man given call of God. They're a weaker vessel, not because they need some extra help from us, but they were created to follow our headship and design. They were created to be our strong helper. And our headship is distorted and crooked, and it's powerless without the life of the Holy Spirit. You know, his work was also affected. Not only did the curse affect him in his headship, the curse affected his helper that God had given him. God said it wasn't good for him to be alone, and now his helper was cursed as a result of that. But his work of taking care of the creation, of ruling over it and subduing it, would now be difficult and toilsome. What he rules over and subdues, the ground, as it's talked about here, you know, gardening and keeping care of it, will resist him. And it eventually will consume him. And the very ground that he has to work and toil, the very dust of the earth, will one day draw him back in as he becomes dust. 3 verses 17 through 19 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return." Ruling over the creation would be difficult because it will produce thorns and thistles, but you will be dependent on it for your provision. Where the thorns and the thistles were not there in the garden before sin, they are there now, and Adam has to struggle and deal with that. Verse 18 again says, "It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field." But we must understand here, work is not a curse. But the worker is cursed, and the ground, or the job, is cursed as well. So we sometimes make the mistake that we feel like that work has become the curse, and no, it's not. And work, I believe, will exist in heaven as well, too, the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, Jesus is up there now, right? He says, "I go to prepare a place for you," is what he told his disciples before he left. He went to go do a job. He's working for us. But it's not work that's the curse. It's the person who's doing the work, and it's the job that is cursed. And guys, let me just ask you this. In your job, okay, because I know that we're not taking care of gardens, most of us here. I don't think anybody that I know of here is an agricultural farmer. And so this parallel is not real close. But if you were to look at this in the microcosm of our society and our culture today, of how we are still ruling and subduing in our different ways, whether you're a computer engineer, you know, whether you drive a taxi, you're a plumber, whether you're a businessman, whatever the thing is that you do, a student, whatever, is your work experience like this? Do you have love of your job and love of your interaction? Do you have joy in your work, in your experience? Do you experience peace all the time in your job? Can't wait to get back to it? Do you have an overwhelming sense of patience, that when you just come, you find patience overflowing with you in your job? What about kindness? Is it just another opportunity for you to be able to express kindness that you are so excited about doing? What about goodness? Is it a place for you to let your goodness to shine out, where you can let it pour forth in power? What about faithfulness? Is it a place where you can demonstrate your ongoing, continual faithfulness and dedication? Is it a place of self-control? Is it a place where you thrive there and you are disciplined and structured in just the appropriate ways? Raise your hand if that describes you and your job. Men, you put mine down. None of us it does. And every single one of those characteristics is what? A fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But where? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit now because of the fall, it cannot be a fruit of the flesh. It will not happen. You're asking yourself, men, what the curse is like for you on a daily, day-out basis. If we take out your relationship with your wife, if we take out and look at just your job and how you bring the rule of God here to earth and how you provide for your family, it is now a fruit of the flesh. And I think you would say it's just like that. Yeah, it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's going in, and I'm worried about losing my job, and I'm competing with other people, and I'm, you know, my coworker's accusing me of something falsely, and, you know, I've got this problem, and what if we don't make ends meet, and there's a job cut back? I mean, work is a toilsome place for us, even in a 21st century culture. It continues to be. But it's the Spirit that came and gives these these powers. You know, as great as there is a distortion of the design of man and the deprivation of the power to fulfill his design, there is still hope, though. We talked about this last week with our ladies. There's still hope. And know that tonight, guys, that hope prevails. Adam had hope. You know, verse 20, it's interestingly, in verse 20, right after all this happens, we're told this. God says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. I mean, this kind of just comes out of the blue. He names his wife Eve. But if you think about it a little bit, Adam, that was part of his job, right, was naming. And he had already named the woman, right? He named her the chapter before woman because she was taken out of man. And we read, you know, we can read about in 1 Corinthians 11, as we just did earlier, that, you know, man is the head of woman. And it goes on to say that as man is the glory of Christ, woman is the glory of man. There's this part of this headship thing that happens there. But Adam comes back and he gives her a new name. And it's a name that's been instilled in him because of hope. In the midst of the curse, he comes back and he names her Eve, which basically the word means life, giver of life. And what was the life that Adam was hoping and trusting in? What was he now beginning to lead Eve in hoping and trusting in? That from, as Daniel preached a couple weeks ago, that from her seed would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. That was where the life was. That was where the hope was. He gives her a different name after the fall in recognition of that, in acknowledgement of that, as Adam comes back and he seeks to cling on to God's promises. God is still ruling and subduing himself, though. His vice regents, Adam and Eve, have screwed up big time. And their rule and their subdue of his creation is distorted and it's despicable and it's hardly recognizable anymore. But don't be mistaken to think that his rule, that his subduing has been ultimately thwarted, because it hasn't. God is still ruling. He's still subduing. He's still delighting in his story of redemption as he's beginning to let it unfold here in a different way. Notice that in verse 21 it says this, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." The very first animal sacrifice that we're told of, at least, had to happen here. An animal's skin was taken. There was a death of an animal, representing that God was beginning now to meet the needs of his people, of Adam and Eve in this situation. Notice what he does, too. He clothes them. The ones that had been shamed and had seen themselves as naked and were ashamed, God gives them a clothing to cover their shame. 1 John 4, 8-10 says this, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, as one that would come and quench the sting of death and the punishment of sin." There was, even in the garden, the symbolic representation that there would be a sacrifice that would come. They didn't put together the garments of skin from the animal with the seed from the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. But God knew exactly that it would be that seed of the woman. It would be his life laid down that would cover their shame of Adam and Eve. See, God is glorified to display his love, to display his mercy and grace, and his kingdom rules over all. Let me read Psalm 103, 11 through 19. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows it over, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." You see, God is still reigning and ruling. Remember, God is still in the Sabbath rest. As far as he's concerned, it's day 7. And God sat down, and he's delighting in his creation, and he's delighting in his rule and his reign. Now, it's taken a path that we never could have imagined, Adam and Eve could not have imagined, to get there. But nevertheless, he is. And God uses our brokenness. Ladies from last week, men from this week, I hope that you're feeling some sense of brokenness, because that is so key. It's so key to get your eyes off yourself and your own ability to be the man, men, and to look on the only one that was the man, Jesus. That is so critical. But it doesn't come naturally, because we, like Adam, like to step out from underneath the authority. We like to kind of be our own head, make our own calls. But God's glory is not at the center of that, just our self-righteousness, just our self-concern. And neither is our wife's concern if we're married at the center of that either. A book by a famous Puritan, Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed, is all talking about this kind of a picture here. And I was amazed to find the Christmas story and him talking about how God necessarily has to, and when he saves people, help them realize just how bruised they are, how in need they are of healing. See if you can hear the Christmas story as we close with this. "Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds, open all before him, and take not Satan's counsel. Go to Christ, although trembling, as the poor woman who said, 'If I may but touch his garment, we shall be healed,' and have a gracious answer. Go boldly to God in our flesh. He is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone for this reason, that we might boldly go to him. Never fear to go to God, since we have such a mediator with him, who is not only our friend, but our brother and husband. Well might the angel proclaim from heaven, "Behold, I bring you good tidings, great joy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is glory to God in the highest and peace on earth with whom his favor rests. God, we long to understand in a deeper way tonight your peace and for your favor to rest on us. But God, it's impossible for us to know peace and to know your favor without knowing the bruise of sin and without acknowledging it, without knowing our need. And Father, that is why we come in just a moment to your table, where it's clear that your body has been broken for us, that your blood was shed for us, because a body had to be broken, because blood had to be shed, because there is no holy God without a holiness and a viewpoint towards sin. But you accommodated your holiness and you accommodated your love by pouring out your wrath on Jesus so that we might experience the blessing that he deserved in place of our curse. He takes our curse and we take his blessing and we are amazed. And therefore, God, we celebrate Christmas. Therefore, we celebrate Easter. God, will you give us hearts that remember that as we continue to draw near to you and we prepare to come to your table here in just a moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.